Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, please turn to the book of John, chapter 8. I was asked to speak this morning a few days ago, just a few hours before learning of the death of B.J. and Chad Hatt. And with all that was going on and with a short time to prepare, I thought it best to speak from a passage of Scripture that I'm familiar with and that I trust would be comfort to us and hope at this time as well. My message today is not specifically about the death of a Christian. Our brother Mike Green spoke last week on that topic and brought a great message for us. Pastor Dickey also brought a message at the memorial service this week that was a blessing. So I'm not focusing today specifically on death of a Christian, but in reality, the Christian message, the gospel message, is much about preparing for death. We know that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And all men have sinned. We know that because all men die. So the gospel message helps us. It's what we need to be prepared for that day when we stand before the judge of the universe. But our gospel message is not just about death and preparing for death, but when we are prepared for death, we're prepared better for living life to its fullest. Jesus said that he came to bring us life and that we have it more abundantly. And so I trust today that the message I have will be a message of hope for us. As I say hope, it's not a false hope. The gospel message is not some opiate for the masses, as some have called it. It's not some man-made device that we cling to try to help us through these times, something to take the edge off of our grief and loss. The hope that we have is a fact. It's a fact that's instituted by God. It's a sure and certain hope. We call it hope because it's something that we cannot yet see. It's something that is a fact for us, a reality for us in the future. We can only see it by faith. But it's a guaranteed fact for us because it's guaranteed by God, who cannot lie. A God that has given us promises in the past and fulfilled those promises. And because of that, we can be sure he'll fulfill the promises he gives us for the future. I would like to mention one thing, and speaking about death and grief, I was recently given a book. Pastor Maynard gave it to me. It's a book written by Al Martin, who's a renowned Reformed Baptist minister. He's still alive. I think he retired at this point, somewhat up in years, but he lives on the west side of the state. And there's this book that he wrote. It's called Grieving, Hope, and Solace. And this has been a real blessing for me in dealing with my own personal grief. And I would recommend it to all of you as well. In fact, I hope to use this book. I feel led to get several copies of this book and to have it available to use as a witness to others who are going through times of grief. But I would recommend it for all of us, if possible, to get a copy, study it with your families. It will help prepare you for the inevitable time that you're going to deal with grief in your life. When we as Christians deal with grief, there is a proper way to deal with grief. We have a duty to grieve responsibly before the Lord. Now, it's not easy. It's not easy within ourselves to deal with loss and death. Death is not a natural occurrence. We were not created to die. We were created body and soul. And in a sense, it's death is tearing apart, tearing asunder something that God has joined together. Death is a result of sin that came into the world. And that's why death is so fearful to us. It's why we fight it so much. It is a violent and radical tearing apart of our body and soul. And so it's grievous even for us as Christians. But we don't grieve as those without hope because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book really helped me to understand it and really, really helping me in my grief. So I would hope that you, as some of you, can pick this up. You can. There's a Christian bookstore. I can get you the address for it, but you can pick it up on Amazon as well. It's $10. I would recommend you get a copy and study it and prepare it and use it. There's a portion in there that speaks specifically to Christians as well, but also a gospel area to speak to those who are non-believers. I think it would be a great tool for myself to help open the door to witness to many of my unsaved friends who are going through times of grief. So let's turn, please, to this passage, John chapter 8, verse 1. I'll be reading it, starting at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do ask for your blessing upon this hour, and bless this humble servant, Father, as we open this word. Speak to us through your word today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have this situation where these men bring this woman caught in adultery before the Lord. We don't know the circumstances of this woman, whether she was caught that morning and brought before Jesus, or maybe she'd been accused and captured a previous time. But she was caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. So they bring this woman to Jesus. Now it's obvious from the start that Scripture here tells us that they did this in order to test Jesus. And we can see from the passage here that they did not have justice in mind when they did this. If they did, they would have brought the man along as well. It takes two to commit the act of adultery. And the law called for the death of both. But they bring this one woman because she's going to be more sympathetic to the crowd. They wanted to put Jesus on the spot. They wanted to put him in a situation, no matter what he did, they could find fault with him. If he excused this woman's sin, they would accuse him of going against Moses and the law and say that he's a friend of sinners. They could also say that he was going against Caesar, because at this time, capital punishment was under the realm of Rome. They reserved the right to institute capital punishment. So now this was a civil matter. And so if Jesus was to condemn her and order her execution, they could say, "Well, you're going against Caesar. You're taking authority that Caesar has," and accuse him that way as well. But also, if he condemned her, they could say, "Well, he's just harsh. He's just as harsh as we are. Not this forgiving person he presents himself with," and they could undermine him that way as well. So the Scripture tells us here that they bring this before him, but he doesn't respond. He stoops down and he writes in the ground. Now we don't know what he's writing. There's been speculation about it that perhaps as he wrote, the accusers all saw names of their own sins, or perhaps names of people that they had committed adultery with. You know, just as in our times, adultery was rampant, sexual immorality was rampant at the time of Christ. and probably even among those in the Jewish church. And it may well be, as we'll see in a little while, it may well be that all of these men were guilty of the same crime that they were accusing this woman of. So perhaps by God's grace and His power, maybe they saw something in this, in what He was writing. It's possible He wasn't writing anything, and He was just ignoring them. The more He ignored them, the more vociferous they got, the more worked up they got. They were angry. Here they are accusing Him, and He's just ignoring them. So they get more and more worked up. Finally, it says, Jesus rose up. He says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And the Scripture tells us that all of these men were convicted of their own sin, convicted by their conscience, and that they faded away one by one. We can imagine that they kind of skulked away. They probably had shame on their faces, probably looking around thinking that everyone can see their own sin. You realize that by walking away, they were admitting they were sinners. So they all kind of fade away, they skulk away, they leave Jesus alone. So Jesus says, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she says. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now this passage of Scripture has stuck with me since I was a boy. It seems to have great significance to me in Scripture. I'm not a theologian, and perhaps some would dispute with me on it, but to me this kind of clarifies the Old Testament. It's a perfect practical example of the new covenant that Jesus is bringing into the world. And I've spoken a lot of times on this topic, which, as I said, it kind of helped me prepare for today, but every time I meditate on it and look at it, preach on it, I see something new in it. I seem to have found something even new in my preparation for today. The big important question to me has always been, why didn't Jesus condemn this woman? Now, some of you might think, well, that seems like a silly question. But is it? This guilty woman was guilty under the law. Jesus didn't say, he that is without sin cast the first accusation. He said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. Casting the stone is the sentence. She's guilty. Jesus agrees she's guilty. She's broken the law that Moses gave. And the penalty is death. So when he says, he that's without sin casts the first stone, he's agreeing that under the law, she deserves the penalty of death. So why doesn't he condemn her? On what basis does he not condemn her? You know, some people have offered explanations for this. They say, well, the accuser said left. Under the Talmud, we have the Scriptures. We have the Old Testament. But just as in our day, rabbis and scholars would get interpretations of what the texts mean. In the Jewish tradition, this is the Talmud. And again, I'm not an expert on it. But basically, these are writings of rabbis over the years. Some were passed down by word of mouth before writing was there. And then since that time, they've kept a catalog of interpretations and opinions by godly men, rabbis, of how we apply the Scriptures practically. Now, in itself, this is not wrong. We do this all the time. I'm doing it in a sense today. We have theologians that do this now. So I'm not faulting what they came up with. But one of the requirements for the institution of the death penalty was in this case. My understanding is, under the rabbi's teachings, was that the aggrieved person had to take part and cast the first stone. So in this case, it would be, say, her husband. If she was married and she had committed adultery, the husband would be the aggrieved party. He would have to consent to this. He would be one of her accusers. And he would have to take part in the death sentence. So in this case, all the people had left. There's no one there to cast a stone. And we don't have any record the husband was there. There's no mention of that. So maybe that's one way that Jesus got around this. There's another stipulation in the enactment of the death penalty was that everyone that took part, not only did the husband have to take part, but he had to be pure as well. If the husband was also guilty of adultery, he could not condemn the wife. Now we've seen here, as we talked about, that whatever they were convicted of, all of these men realized that they were guilty before God. They were not pure. They could not take part in carrying this out. They left. There's others who say that, well, you know, as I mentioned, capital punishment was under Rome now. It's a civil matter. You know, Jesus, that's a civil thing. I shouldn't get involved in that. So that's a means that he would not condemn her. But to me, while these explanations may be accurate, and maybe they do fit into this, I don't think they fully explain Jesus exonerating this woman. I don't think that Jesus just found some loophole that he could get around this and avoid this confrontation. You know, he didn't say, "Phew, boy, that was a close one. I got out of that." And I can say that because he doesn't evade the question. If there was some earthly reason, if any of these other things I mentioned applied here, he didn't have to say anything. He could just say, "Hey, I've got nothing to do with this." But he doesn't do that. He forgives this woman. So again, why is this so significant? As I say, it's because she is guilty before the law. And the law demanded a penalty, the penalty of death. Remember as well, the Mosaic law that it was referred to was not Moses' law. He didn't make that up. It's God's law. God gave it to him. It's God's requirements. And Jesus is God. Jesus knew this woman broke the law. He knows she's guilty. Out of all of this group, he's the only true one with the righteous authority to carry out this sentence. But he chooses not to. He forgives her. So on what basis does he do this? We know, of course, and we can say it's because of the grace of God. This is clearly a practical example of his grace in action. Our God is a gracious God. He's a loving God. And you know, we often say that when someone will say God is love, and I understand the need to do this, because in these days, we rarely see much practical discussion about the Lord in society. But you know, back in my youth, God is love was a term that was spread around a lot. You see it on posters and all sorts of things. Maybe a peace symbol and God is love. Well, I'm here to tell you God is love. And I'm not going to diminish that at all. If you read the book of 1 John, I believe it is, the beloved disciple, he says right out, God is love. God is love. Now we know that God is righteous and holy. He's a God of justice. He abhors sin, and He has a righteous indignation and wrath over sin. But God is also love. God has to satisfy His righteousness and His judgment. But He also has to satisfy His love. So how does He do this? He takes His own wrath, His own righteous indignation over sin, and pours it out on Himself. He punished Himself through His only Son, poured out His wrath upon Him for our sins. How it must have pained God. And we don't fully understand the Trinity. We have no idea, really. But Jesus is God. He and the Father are one. God the Father must have felt every pain and anguish that His Son went through when He poured His wrath out upon Him. We cannot understand this. But He poured out His wrath upon His Son to expiate His wrath, to satisfy His righteous judgment, because He loves us. And those of us who are in Christ, we can rest today. The reason that we can have hope and rest in this when we come to a funeral service for those of our loved ones who have died in Christ is because of this love of God. We remember that we know the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But sometimes we don't go the next step. I think John 3:17 is just as precious. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Jesus did not come into this world to condemn us. He came to offer Himself as a means of salvation for our sin. God gave us the law not to make us righteous. We will never be righteous following the law. We cannot, because we cannot keep the law perfectly. The law was given to us to show us our unrighteousness, to show us our need of a Savior. Now, we often, when we think of the Old Testament, we often think of fire and brimstone and present it that way. And it needs to be. That is true. But sometimes that can even cause us as believers. Satan will use things to make us think wrongly and poorly of our God. To think of Him just in this vengeance and wrath. Are any of us perfect? No. We fall constantly. We fall short of God's standard even when we're not trying to fall short. But our God loves us. He showed that love to us through the gift of His Son. I won't have you turn there, but I'm going to read from Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Remember, this is not Jesus coming to be between us and God, to hold back His wrath. God instituted this plan. God the Father, it was God the Father's plan to send His Son, to give us an opportunity of redemption, to pay the price for our sins. And Jesus gladly came to live that life that we couldn't live and die the death that we should, to pay the price. And God the Holy Spirit quickens our hearts, draws us to the Lord, and seals our salvation. Our salvation is all of grace, all of the grace of God. So again, that is why that we can take comfort at this time. Because when we are in Christ, we're in Christ. We love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. So again, in this situation, this woman's before Him. He forgives her. Neither do I condemn you. But her sin cannot be ignored. It must be atoned for. Jesus can forgive her sin because He's going to take her sin upon Himself and pay the price for it. He's the spotless Lamb of God. All of us can identify with this woman. All of us, you and I, are sinners. We've broken God's law. We may not have committed the same sin she did, but we have committed numerous sins. We are guilty before the law of God, and we're deserving of death and eternal punishment in hell. But those of us who love the Lord can take comfort today in the finished work of Christ. That's why we can face death and the loss of loved ones with peace. Because as Romans 8:1 tells us, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In my mind, and we won't have time to delve in it today, but it kind of occurred to me as I was thinking this passage recently that this is not only a picture of the grace of God, but really kind of an encapsulation of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We've often heard Pastor Dickey tell the story of his conversion. As a young man getting ready for a track meet, he's up in Saginaw, Michigan. He and some friends of his are gambling. I think they're rolling dice or something. They get in a conversation about, is this a sin? Well, it's sin. Well, it's sin. You know, what's that? Well, hey, you know, Bill Tipton over there, he's one of those Jesus guys. Let's go ask him. And Bill was there getting ready for his meet. If I recall, he's laying on a bench, kind of resting, meditating, and they're thinking that he's over there just resting up, getting ready for his race. And he's over there praying for an opportunity to witness. This didn't happen by chance. This was ordained by God. Predestined, providence of God, that all that would take place at that time. In that little conversation, in that moment, Bill was able to open the gospel to Bob Dickey, and he became a believer. This woman we have here was caught in a bed of adultery, caught in the act of sinning. She had no thoughts of God, wasn't seeking God. We assume she's Jewish, but doesn't seem to matter to her. She's not seeking after God. But suddenly these men break in, grab a hold of her, and drag her off to the tribunal. They literally drag her before Jesus. You know, we rightly, when we sin, we point people to Christ. Look to Christ and live. We've been told many times from this pulpit that when we sin, don't focus on the sin, don't focus on your failure, don't listen to Satan accuse you. Repent of your sin immediately and turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ for forgiveness, for restoration, for salvation. So these men did the right thing. They found a woman in sin and they brought her to Christ. That wasn't their intention. Their purpose wasn't for her benefit. She was just a pawn in their evil plan. But they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This was her appointment with destiny. She was literally brought face to face with Jesus. And she sees something in this man that she doesn't see in these others that are dragging her in. These other religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the people that should have been teaching her properly about the Word. But she doesn't see that in these men. But when she's brought before Jesus, she does see it. She sees something special in Him. She's confronted in her sin. She submits to Him. She calls Him Lord. And God forgives her and justifies her. Is that not a picture of the sovereignty of God in our salvation? Paul once said that if the Lord did not rise from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Because we've put our faith in this life, our hopes for the future, in a false gospel. But we know the Lord did rise. We're not miserable. But I can't think of any more miserable men than these scribes and Pharisees here. These were the experts in Scripture of their day. They knew the Scripture. The scribes and Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They should have been looking for the Messiah, and perhaps they were. I don't think so. I mean, it's obvious they ran into Him and missed it. So whatever they were using their position for, their eyes weren't open. But they should have been. They should have known the law better than anyone else and known the prophecy. They're confronted with Jesus. They see Jesus face to face. They hear Him speak. They can tell that He's a man of authority. He speaks with authority. Speaks in a way they've never heard before. He fulfills the prophecies of Scripture, the Old Testament. Even to the point now that He confronts these men, they come to Him with charges, they're trying to set Him up, and what does He do? They are convicted of their sin before Him. They know they're sinners. And what do? They turn and walk away. Jesus is there. He opens their eyes to their sin. He's offering Himself as their Redeemer. They turn and walk away. Now, we don't know for sure. I recall in Acts, Peter in Acts is preaching to the Jews there and basically points out, you people killed the Son of God. And many of them do come to faith because of that. Maybe some of these men were in that group. I can't say. But it could well be that in the hardness of their hearts, they turned their back on Jesus. They died in their sins. They looked Jesus in the face. Can you imagine? We have faith in Christ now, but we see through a glass darkly. But they saw Jesus face to face, and they rejected Him, turned their back on Him. If that's the way they died, they're going to stand before Him one day as their judge rather than the other way around. If knowledge and reason were enough for someone to come to faith, these men should have come to faith. But this is another example that shows us without a work of grace in an unrepentant heart, no one will come to faith in Christ. For all those who are believers, it's all a work of grace. The Lord has opened your eyes and given you the gift of regeneration and faith. If we love the Lord Jesus, it's because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. And that, again, is why we have comfort at times of loss and trial in this world. But these promises we've talked about today are only true for those who are in Christ. And that's where the danger comes in. We can't just say, everybody, we're going to heaven, it's all right. It's only for those who have faith in Christ. If you're truly saved, if you're truly one of Christ, it will be evident in your life. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be present in your life. It isn't just the fact that, well, I remember saying a prayer 50 years ago, haven't been back to church, hasn't changed my life. If you're truly the Lord's, it's going to be evident in your daily walk and in your life. You know, sometimes we can question, the more we know about the righteousness of Christ, the more we realize just how unworthy we are. I'm sure that many of us have wondered why God would choose me. But if the Holy Spirit is within you, and Christ's Spirit is testifying to your spirit that you're His and He is yours, that's evidence of your salvation as well. All of us, if we proclaim a faith in Christ, should have some evidence in our life that Christ is with us. And we can take comfort in that. But if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're living in the flesh, there's no evidence of salvation. If you are not living with the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. And you can take no comfort in these promises. Christians can fall into sin. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. And Christians can even fall into grievous sin. But Christians will not be in a sinful situation for long before the Lord will grab hold of you and chasten you and bring you back to the fold. If you're living in sin, consistently living in sin, if a sinful life is your daily walk, you've got no conscience of guilt, you're not the Lord's. Because He won't leave you there. But I'll say for my Christian brothers and sisters, if we sin, we fall, we will find forgiveness and restoration with the Lord. But I'll tell you, if you fall grievously, you will never forget it your entire life. You will live with the regret and a sense of guilt for your entire life. So keep your bodies in subjection. Avoid sin at all costs. But again, for those of you who don't know the Lord, this promise is not for you. But it can be. Just as it's with these men who confronted Jesus. If any one of them had submitted to the Lord, if any one of them had stayed, and said, I can't cast a stone because I'm a sinner. Forgive me. They would have been forgiven. Jesus would have told them, I don't condemn you either. And one day they'd hear those words, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So as we sit here today, if you're not sure, now is the time to make sure. You know, we often talk that we wonder how unsaved people deal with death. For those of us that love the Lord, and when we have a funeral and we're confident that our loved one is with the Lord, we have peace. It still hurts. But God graciously helps us deal with that grief and pain. But when we are confident that our loved one was a believer, we can be confident on where they are and take hope in that. Well, what about those who die and we're not sure? I suspect that all of us have lost loved ones and we're not sure what the condition of their heart was. Worse yet, we may all have loved ones who died denying Christ with rejection of Christ on their lips. For all of you, if you live in families, loved ones that are Christians, don't leave them with that doubt. Make your calling and election sure today. Now is the time of salvation. Don't play around with the eternal destiny of your soul. I'm going to close with a quote, a little passage from this book. It comes from the portion where he deals with non-believers. Are you living with an underlying dread and terror at the thought of dying? In parentheses, that is when you are not managing to block out the thought. Are you burdened with the oppressive weight of a conscience that accuses you for your many sins and shortcomings? Are you conscious of being bound by the iron chains of sinful passions, appetites, attitudes, and desires? Are you weary with striving to find peace and rest of heart by means of empty religious rituals? If any of all of these things are true of you, then listen again to another wonderful word of promise that issued from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, a promise which he speaks to you today with his own living voice as a living Savior and Lord. He says to you, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, three extraordinary things will occur. First, all your sins will be forgiven, and God will credit you with a perfect righteousness that can never be taken away from you. The Bible calls this state of righteousness justification. Number two, in the court of heaven, you will be legally instated as a son or daughter of the living God, one who will never be disowned or rejected. The Bible calls this blessing adoption. And number three, you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose indwelling presence will unite you to Jesus Christ, sealing you as God's own special possession and treasure forever. From henceforth, your identity will be that of a man or woman who is in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and thereby united to Christ. You will be given grace and power to begin to live a life of obedience and holiness that is well-pleasing to God. I beseech you all today to seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love towards us. Father, we know that we are unworthy to be called your children. It is only by your grace, by your love, that we have any hope of standing righteous before you. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can have hope that one day we can stand before you and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Father, I ask for your blessing upon this congregation. And if there is anyone here that does not truly know you as Savior, I would ask that you would pour out your grace upon them even now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.